There are times when where we find ourselves in the cultural moment line up with where we find ourselves in our journey through the Bible. And this is, in a way, one of those times. For if you're joining us for the first time, and just to remind you, we've been going through this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy to give him the picture of a trustworthy church. And for the last few weeks, we've been looking at this section where Paul is instructing Timothy how people are to honor one another in the church and all the different categories of honor. And so what a great day as we take another look at the call to honor one another, to just honor this incredible role of mothers in our lives and in our church. And so thank you for that. And before we get into the new category of honor, let me start with a popular phrase. You may have heard it in our culture. It's simply, there are levels to this. Here's the Urban Dictionary definition. It's a phrase used to humble someone by highlighting a disparity in skill and difficulty. I heard this phrase on the Joe Rogan podcast. Maybe you heard it when he said, you know, you think you're good at jiu-jitsu until you roll with a world-class black belt and you realize there are levels to this. Mastery takes a long time. And some of you probably feel that even on a day like today, the world does not pause to say thank you to mothers. Being a mother is very challenging. Maybe you felt the level up happen when you went from, you know, the day where you aspired to be a mom and now the newborn has come and you realize, well, there's levels to being a mom. And then the second child comes and you realize, wow, I'm actually getting more stretched than I did the first time. And it's true in other areas of your life where you go through seasons and you finally feel like you've figured it out. And then the new season comes. You go from high school to college and you have to level up. You go from college to now working and having someone to answer to. And you have to realize once again there are levels. And this is worth pointing out because it's always true of the call to discipleship in your life. There will be levels at which you enter, and there will be levels at which you grow. And we think even today, it's not hard for me as a pastor to encourage all of you to show some honor and love to your mother. But you're going to need some Christian maturity to continue down the road of discipleship to love your enemy, to honor and pray for them. And before we get into the word, let us just consider where we've come from in the exhortation to be a church that has a culture of honor. Our very first sermon in this series, within the series, Honoring One Another, was the call to honor widows. And I have to say, I did not get any pushback from anyone in our church giving a message to say, let us honor and care for the most vulnerable people among us. It comes from a heart of compassion that all of us at least accept is clearly part of pure and undefiled religion. But then last week, Pastor Matt Cochran took it up a level. And he did a great job, by the way. Thank you for all the encouragement and listening ears. He is able to teach. Amen. But he said, not only do you have to honor the widows, you also have to honor the leaders, the pastors. And that can, for some, be a stretch, a challenge, because oftentimes, and more true of leaders than widows, you can have open wounds from bad leadership, pastors who were not good, elders who did not shepherd wisely. And so that needs to be addressed and healed. But for the most part, if you just take a little time and you think about it, it's not hard to think about the pastors or elders or leaders of a church that have poured into your life and preached the sermons and think, yes, I have a heart of gratitude for them. I'm thankful. And it's happy pastor's appreciation moment. And then there is the level we find ourselves at today. Read with me in 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. This would be considered the next level of honor, the one that does not come flowing from an instinct of compassion or gratitude, Discipleship becomes real when it actually pushes you to places you otherwise would not go. And when Paul says now to the enslaved, to the servant, to the ones who are the lowest on the ladder of hierarchy, you need to show honor up and count them worthy of honor, that's going to require some discipleship. And before we get into the why this is important and how it actually works, let's start by just addressing the question that comes up, hopefully in your mind, and especially in the mind of the critic of the Bible, when they come to a passage of scripture like this and they say, does the Bible condone slavery? At first read, it seems like Paul is looking past a moral atrocity, or maybe worse, even giving a quiet endorsement of it. And so for that reason, we pause, and like we have done throughout this letter from Paul to Timothy in this time, first century church, we remember that this is a real place in a real moment of history with a real context. And the context, as you study what Paul is speaking to, is very different than what might be in your mind for the recent history of how the word slavery is used. Slavery, bondservant, servitude in the Roman Empire was everywhere present. It was just common. It was considered taken for granted that somewhere in the labor force, there would be people who would be considered servants of the household. Some estimations say that that number is anywhere from 15 to 20%. 1 in 5 people would listen to this message and think, this applies to me. But it's less, almost nothing to do with a hierarchy of race. And it's more to do with the social fabric of the day, considering how someone found themselves in the position of servant in this day. There was all sorts of ways that were the safety net of society. Some of them were in debtor's prison. There was no Chapter 11 bankruptcy, the luxuries we have today, to not fall under indentured servitude. But back then, if you owed someone a debt, you had to pay it. And you had to pay it by working it off if you had no other means. There was also voluntary servitude for those who wanted to gain citizenship or had no other way to form a household that they could work in. They could offer themselves as a servant, and from that, they would be considered bond servants to the household that they've partnered with. There was also just the family you were born into. If you were born into a family in one of those categories, it was assumed that you were going to join them in their work. And every one of them, from the children to the indentured servant to the person who's paying off debt, there was always a legal path to freedom that someone could be granted. So it was different than what you're thinking. Now, it's still not right. It's still not God's perfect design for how he wants to see humanity flourishing. It still grieved his heart. And so for that, we can ask the question, why didn't Paul work towards radical reform? Why didn't Paul write to Timothy, Timothy, your first order of business is to get on the rooftop and shout, end slavery now? And the answer is found in the advice. He says, it starts with the relationship between the slave and the master. The kingdom of God works from the inside out. Which gives us the most simple answer when these questions arise. It didn't happen then, it would happen eventually, because the kingdom of God doesn't work that way. Look what Jesus says of his kingdom. My kingdom, John chapter 18, verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But much to the disappointment of the disciples that sat under the teaching of Jesus post-resurrection when they wanted Jesus to reform the whole system and overthrow the Roman Empire and restore the glory of King David, Jesus did not come to start a political movement. The real enemy, this is good for all of us to remember, was not Caesar, it was sin. And that's why we celebrate the resurrection when the final enemy, sin and death, is conquered. And upon his resurrection, he started a movement that would eventually, from the inside out, transform everything else. But God brings reform to the heart of the Christian before the law of the culture. And hold that. Hold that, because your life will follow a similar pattern. Becoming a believer in Jesus does not reform your entire world. There are moral atrocities that all of us have to live with. Consumerism and greed and the filth of this sin-soaked world will still exist after your baptism. But God will use a new light in the darkness to transform it from the inside out. And that is what he is going to do with the idea of slavery. And so for that reason, we now understand that Paul is writing to Timothy to bring transformation into relationship, not reform into the government. It'll eventually get there because of the believers, but it works like a mustard seed. So with this said, we have to ask the question now, follow-up question, what does that do for us now? There's a temptation to read a verse about slaves and masters and export it in your mind to an ancient time or a distant part of the world where this still matters. So let's read it again, and now we're going to ask the question, what do we do with this? How does this verse apply to this sanctuary? So again, read it with me. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count the masters worthy of all honor. So hold on to that phrase, under the yoke. It's going to do two things for us. One, it is pointing out a literal condition that some of these workers are going to be able to relate to. The yoke being the tool of agriculture that you would put on the shoulders of an oxen or a man to get work done. But certainly he's not only speaking to those who could relate literally. It's very few. What the yoke represents is the weight of the authority structure. And all of us right now can relate to the reality that the kingdom of God lives within authority hierarchy on this earth. All of you have someone that you live under, that you will answer to and represent the person of God in your response. We'll cover a couple categories, and hopefully you can relate to some, if not all, at one point in your life. Children are under the yoke of their parents. That's a reminder as a gift to the mothers in the audience. They're like, remember what he said. They're under the yoke of your rules and your guidance and your bedtimes and your food. And they can listen to this and hear how do you respond under authority. Students are under the yoke of a teacher, under the yoke of what to learn and what will be on the exam and how you actually pass according to their rubric of grading. Employees are under the yoke within the context of their work environment of the demands of their employer or their boss or their manager. And in all of this, we have a beautiful way for us to represent what a disciple of Christ looks like. I've heard it said that discipleship accomplishes two things in your life that will set you apart. You will be an outstanding neighbor and an upstanding citizen. So believers in Jesus, wherever they live, are incredible, self-sacrificing, loving neighbors. And there are people that live within their society in an upstanding way. And there's no greater way to practice the second part by looking to the authority that exists over you and says, I will be a person who honors up. And so we consider the list that I shared, and let's use this as a Mother's Day callback. Here's your entry-level practice for honoring authority. Every child is born under the authority of a mother and father. And today we celebrate the reality that God has given us all a free bingo square. The first person that you are under the authority of is the most incredible, loving, and kind, and patient, and self-sacrificing person in the person of your mother that God could have given you as a starter pack. So when you came today, you practice this in a little way. Some of you, no doubt, I met some first service, I'm sure there's here some today. You are only here today because the one thing that your mom wanted from you as her gift was that you would sit next to her in church and you would honor her by joining her. And let me just say, if you don't come to church often, you probably don't like religion. So let me warn you, you're getting close to religion. If the only thing you do today is sit next to your mom and take a picture at the flower wall and then brush off the dust of your hands and get on with your actual life. You are a religious, dutiful person who has no devotion. The actual thing she wants is for you to honor her and love her with your whole life. And how do you do that? You realize, some of you still in this context, that she is an authority figure in your life. For your childhood, you look at her and she has instruction for you. And one of the great ways you can celebrate her beyond today is to say, yes, mom. In fact, that's one of the things, I actually have a daughter that wasn't planned, but one of my daughters came today. So I hope that you'll hear this. I'm going to speak just to you. One of the things that I want all of my kids to be very disciplined in is when their mom asks them anything or tells them anything, I want their response to be, yes, mom. Now, we live in a culture where, you know, I think just respect is somewhat of a dying virtue. So I do that to practice what I think is just good and honorable behavior. But I also do that because their mother and their father are training them for a real world of honor up. Every yes, mom is designed to give credit to the mom in the moment and also prepare you for a real world where your higher ups will not be so loving and gracious. So yes, mom is actually training for yes, coach, yes, boss, in a situation, hear this, yes, officer, make sure you say that one. And if you don't say it right, practice with yes, your honor. And ultimately, all of these are practice and overflows of the heart of the believer that at the core of all of them say, yes, Lord. There's no greater honor that you can pay your mother than by becoming a child who grows up to be an adult that says, yes, Lord, I honor you. And this is where we go from applying this to our sanctuary, not just in the hierarchy of our current culture. This is where Paul goes from speaking to slaves to speaking to disciples. Read it again. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke. Hold on to that phrase, the yoke. There are four great metaphors of the Christian faith for us to know and relate to the love of God. So we'll quickly review them. There is the love of a father towards a child. You want to know how much God loves you? Think of a loving father loving a child, a son or daughter, and he loves you more than that. There is the care of a shepherd to a sheep. You want to know how God cares for your life? Think of a shepherd who will leave 99 sheep who are well and go fight off lions and bears to go after the one who is lost and bring him home with great rejoicing that he's been found. So God cares for you. As a bridegroom and a bride, you want to know with what expectation we await heaven or the return of Christ? Well, you think about the ancient culture. A bridegroom goes off to prepare a place for his bride to come and enter into. Now they're married and they're going to live together. And he's going to come back when the house is finished and he's going to marry his bride and he's going to take her home. That is the expectation. You want to know how to relate to what we're waiting for? Relate to that. And then there is the fourth great metaphor, and it is often forgotten or it is purposely avoided, and it is master and bondservant. When Paul uses the phrase bondservants as are under the yoke, he is not only speaking to the bottom of the social class that could relate to that according to their physical labor. He is also perfectly echoing Christ's call for disciples. Let me read it to you. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus says to disciples, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Here it is. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." In case you missed it, he finishes by saying, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." No doubt you've heard this verse. We love the part about anyone, everyone, who is burdened with life, who is heavy laden with trial. Come and receive rest from Jesus. It's a beautiful invitation. But all too often we stopped reading at where the exchange happens. You're exchanging the heavy burdens of the world for the light burden of following Jesus with now ownership on your life. Christianity can easily be sold as an upgrade to your lifestyle. God is a counselor or a therapist or someone who will give you advice or a cosmic vending machine in the sky. And you consult him on the plans that you have for your life, and he gives you your best life now, and you come back if you ever need him. And that's why it's so important for us to realize what this final metaphor is saying. There are levels to the metaphors. They're saying you have been bought with a price. You are not your own. Following Jesus and accepting him into your life is not to make you an earthly ruler. It is to make you a heavenly servant. And without Jesus in view, this verse becomes for someone else. And without the gospel in view, this verse is something you do by gripping your knuckles and clenching your teeth. But with the view of the cross, that Jesus is inviting us to exchange the burden of the world for the joyful burden of his kingdom, we actually see the gospel. And it is this. Romans says we were once slaves to sin, and now we are slaves to righteousness. We once were owned by sin, selfish desires, chains that we could not break. Why do I do what I don't want to do? Why do I keep returning to things that make me feel guilty and shameful and distant from God and people? And then the gospel breaks through and says there is a loving God who will give you a new life by his Spirit. And when you accept that free gift, you are no longer chained to sin. You're now chained to him. Yes, Lord, send me where you want. Tell me what to do with my life. Reform my heart so bitterness gets exchanged with forgiveness. So that my plans get exchanged with your plans. And this is the reason, with your discipleship in mind, where we get to the why this is so important. Paul gives the answer in the second part of verse 1. Let as many bondservants that are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that, where there's a rule, there's a reason, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. You bear the name of God. This is actually incredible news in the context that Paul was writing to. Remember, he is writing to slaves. And in the Roman Empire, the slave had zero influence, zero ability to move the culture. There was no expectation putting on them that the way they lived mattered to the people around them. They got their duties from their master, and that was their life's mission. But now Paul is saying, in the kingdom of God, the slave who believes in Jesus is entrusted with the name above all names. He's gone from a nobody to an ambassador. And how he lives will affect how others who live around him see God. Are you familiar with this call on your life? That the way you live determines the way those who live around you see God? Student, athlete to coach, worker to boss, the name of God is now attached to you. Let's think this through in terms of a parable. Jesus often told parables, so I came up with a modern parable for us to understand this. I call it the parable of the disrespectful worker. And I want you to imagine there is a growing and thriving lawn care business. It's going so well. They've gone through it from a couple lawns to now not one man can mow it by himself, and he has to start hiring people. We're going to have some physical labor that he needs help with. And so he puts out word and he gets word back that someone is ready to make some extra money. And so he hires him, invites him into the work at hand. And the person shows up late, unenthused. They lean on the shovel more than they actually get any work done. As they receive instruction, they roll their eyes. They disagree with the ideas and the ways that the job is going to unfold. They actually make the workplace harder, not easier. And then they, instead of giving it a full day, they come up with a reason that they have to leave early. And so they leave the tools a mess. They clock off for the day, say goodbye to the man that just hired them, and walk out to the parking lot and get inside of a truck. And on the back, in big lettering, there's a sticker that says, Rock Harbor. And the person sits back and thinks, my goodness, what do they teach over there? Now, this could happen to any church. The only reason I use them as an example is because we don't have stickers. Otherwise, I would have said Calvary Boise. But they're risking it all over there. And I love Keith, so this is by no means them. It happens in every area. What just happened? The person may know nothing about Jesus, but what he saw from a Jesus follower has caused him to discredit God's character. Blasphemy is when someone, something, drags the name of God through the mud by their poor character. And that is what is at stake here. We've got a baptism after service that's been announced. What a beautiful reminder, pre-baptism, and a beautiful reminder for anyone who's been baptized. To go into the baptismal waters is to identify with the life of Christ. And to come out is to declare to the world that you now bear his name. You are now living as a light in the dark. A disciple of Christ lives like you live. And the danger is that your life would actually become a counter-testimony of who Jesus is. The way that you live in the hierarchy ladder is actually how disciples live in that ladder. And Paul says, you bear the name. Every person who has put their faith in Christ is an ambassador to Christ. Show honor so no one disrespects God. And then he says, there's another reason. So that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. So we have for the sake of the name and for the sake of the doctrine. Not only do you bear the name of God, you also bear the message of God. Your life is actually an overflow of your theology, your doctrine. What you say, what you believe is actually clearly seen in how you actually live. And what a great follow-up reminder for what we talked about on Easter Sunday. We celebrated the resurrection. He is risen. He's risen indeed. But before we did our final moment of worship, we asked the question, what if he hasn't risen? If Christ has not risen, then our teaching is in vain. This whole thing only works. The slave can only show a hope that goes beyond the current sufferings if the resurrection has actually happened, which means that the slave has to have solid doctrine. How the slave lives with hope in his heart is how the slave proclaims the doctrine of eternity. Paul says that the weight of glory far outweighs the weight of the current sufferings. The weight of glory far outweighs the weight of the yoke on the shoulders of the slave. And wherever you live, if you don't believe that, or if you believe it but don't live it, your life will actually say, as you grumble and think, I don't like my circumstances, I don't like my boss, I don't like my landlord, I will give them no respect, I will give them no honor, all I want is for this circumstance to be worked out, you're actually denying the hope that fuels the Christian life. How you respond to suffering and trial and difficulty and the weight of this world preaches a message about what you believe in the next world. So Paul says, you're a disciple. Get this right for the name of God and for the truth of doctrine. Finally, we'll end with a couple of ideas on how to do this. What does this practically look like? In verse 2, he says, "And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things." A couple principles just to think about. As you survey your own life and wonder what it would look like to show honor to the people above you, here are some things that Paul lays out for Timothy. He says, those who have believing masters, let them not be despised. There is a natural tendency in the human heart to do something outwardly and despise it inwardly. Have you ever noticed that? Mothers, can you relate to the instructions you sometimes have to give to your kids? There is a way to obey outwardly and grumble inwardly. There is a temptation that a servant serving a master, he might listen to this word, but actually want to just in everything in him deny it. This is what Jesus calls honoring with lips and having hearts that are far. So Paul says there is no honor where you despise someone, which means something else has to come into your life as the motivation. It cannot be duty. Otherwise, it will just turn into resentment. And so here is that motivation. He says, why? Because they are brethren and they're believers. And when you serve them, they benefit. So here is another helpful principle. Christian honor will work gladly for the benefit of others in the kingdom. You think about all the ways that we are called to honor and serve one another. One principle has to be in mind. When you honor and serve people, no matter their rank or file, you are actually honoring and serving the King. Christian honor works for the benefit of others. Remember their brethren. Remember their believers. Remember your work benefits them. And so this will be my second to last Mother's Day recall. I know when I was young, one of the gifts that my mom would ask for every year was for her kids to just get along. I see some mothers nodding their heads. It took me a while to give her that gift. But I think we're coming to a place where we can honor her in that way. Mothers are not unique in that desire. There's no greater joy for the one that oversees the household than when the household is honoring one another and loving one another. So once again, kids, if you're here sitting next to your mom as a gift to her, honor her by loving your siblings, whether they're older or younger, wherever you land in the hierarchy ladder, show honor up and show service down, and you will be doing that to honor your mother. Believers, show honor to the coach and the teacher and the landlord that is part of the brethren. And in doing that, when you honor those people, you are actually honoring God. To honor in the kingdom is to honor the King. And then finally, he says, for one last reason, and their beloved. Paul is just taking for granted that a slave and a master who are both part of the kingdom of God are part of the beloved. This one word changes everything about the Christian call to serve one another from religious duty to heartfelt devotion, that we are the beloved. You are the beloved of God, and every one of us are the beloved of one another. And so he's saying, servant, honor your masters because you love them. This whole thing falls apart. Every one of our little sermons on honoring within the church breaks down at this word. You cannot honor widows if you do not love them. You cannot honor the leaders and the elders of the church just out of duty. And you will not honor anyone above you unless God's love has been shed abroad into your heart and you are motivated by his love for them. So the final Mother's Day moment, a picture of how all of this works. When a person is within the aim of your love, serving them becomes an instinct. And so for that, I say to mothers, thank you, because this point is clearly seen in every one of you. A mother is the servant of her child. From the day she finds out she's pregnant and serves them for 9 months, giving up her body, and then she serves them the day that they were born in the greatest pain a human can go through. And then she serves them with her sleep and her emotion and her prayers. And she serves them when she feeds them and when she changes their diapers and when she helps them with their homework. She serves them because she loves them. Because the child is her beloved. And with that picture in mind, this is how the church has to serve. Because they are the beloved. And as we end, it's almost backwards to think about Mother's Day. And instead of looking up at mothers, we actually see that mothers are the servants. But this is how it all starts. Because your call to discipleship does not start with Jesus putting a yoke on you. It starts with Jesus putting the yoke on himself. Jesus came, I did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Paul echoes this in Philippians when he says, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ, who became a bondservant, a slave, to the point of death, even death on a cross. So all of this is a response to the God of eternity that so loved us that he sent his son to die for us as he honored his father. So here is the picture. To become a believer is to say of your own life, I did not come to be served, but to serve. I did not come to Lord, but to lay down my life. My master is worthy of all honor, and to Christ receive all glory for any way that our life could bless someone else.